Good morning, there we go. We don't normally stack chairs at the end of our second service, but Jessica has an event here this week for the youth called Mario Kart. So it makes me wish I was still in high school. So we'll remind you at the end, but we are turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We've done three messages. This will be the third message, kind of a trilogy. We broke chapter 10 up into three different sermons. And as we've walked through them, we've got to see the heart of Paul for the nation of Israel, but then also draw from what he's teaching application for us. And so the first of the three was, who do you want to be saved? And we saw Paul in the first section of chapter 10 say, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. You see the heart of Paul. He wants to see the nation of Israel become believers in Christ. And his passion and his prayers for them. And we took that and said, we also should have passion and care for the salvation of those who are close to us or who God might bring across our path. And then we looked at, after who do you want to be saved, how are you saved? And in the middle of chapter 10, we covered that. Romans 10:9 said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we talked about the steps it takes here in our heart to come to belief and then to say it with our mouth that brings about salvation. Now today, we're going to end these three messages in chapter 10 with this message, which is, why are they not saved? Why is Israel not saved? This is a question that is thrown at Paul, something that he read. They were the people of God in the Old Testament, and now as a nation, they rejected Christ. And so he wrestles with that. Romans 10, 21 says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, that God himself waited on Israel to come to a knowledge of who Christ was, the son, his son that he sent to bring about salvation. Now, the way that Paul's going to try to answer this question is he's going to ask some questions. But I wanted to set and frame the message today with a story. And I got a picture here of the USS Indianapolis. I don't know if you know this story, but they made a movie about it as well. Anybody in here seen the movie? I haven't seen the movie, but it involves Guam a little bit. But on July 28th, 1945, the heavy cruiser USS Indianapolis left Guam for the Philippines. This is towards the end of World War II. And the radio message that the Indianapolis sent, which was relaying both her position and the course, was never received due to radio interference. So we're going to send a message where we're at, where we're going, but the person who's supposed to receive it never got the message because of interference. Now, the very next day on the 29th, a Japanese submarine torpedoed the Indianapolis and sank it. There were 1,200 men on the ship, and after it sank, there were about 900 still alive in the water. But nobody knew where they were to come save them. And so for 3 days, that's how long it took them to find them, they tried to survive in the water. And by the time they found them, only 316 of them were alive. All of this due to poor communication. Lives lost because the message that was communicated got messed up. And there's a question that's thrown at Paul. Is Israel not saved because the message got messed up? Maybe it wasn't sent right. Maybe on the way it got messed up. They didn't receive it. They couldn't understand it. Maybe they heard it, but it was garbled. Is that why Israel's not saved? And Paul is going to tackle that question today. So let's pick up here in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, where he says this. And remember, I said he's going to ask some questions, right? But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Four questions he throws out. Why is Israel not saved? Here's four questions I'm going to throw out to help answer this. But that's how I frame the first question, or the first point for today to answer this question: God's framework for saving. Because he's answering the question, why is Israel not saved? So he's actually going to give you here at the beginning of this message the framework, the plan. This is how God saves people. This is how God would save a nation. And he lays the framework out in four questions. So what I did was I took those four questions and put them in numbered kind of bullet format so you could see them. First question, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? Second question, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Third question, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And fourth question, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now notice in each of those, I highlighted a word, because I think you can kind of reduce each one of those questions down to one word to summarize what that question is driving at. Sent, preaching, hearing or heard, and then calling on him, which is Christ, in whom to be saved, right? Now, I take those because they're a pattern. This is the framework of God. This is his plan. What's the first thing? Sending. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Someone is sending. God ultimately is sending, but churches send. There's a word that's used about a church. Sometimes when they're young and growing, they're not yet a sending church. They're like an infant church growing. And as they get more mature, they become a sending church. We've sent out our first missionary. Jeff just stood here and said, we support around 20 missionaries. All over the world, we sent them out. We highlighted our missionaries to Israel today. So someone is sending. After there's a sending, there's a preaching. If you send them, they're going to go, and then they're going to preach. So we looked at those who were sent that are preaching in Israel today and prayed for them. And if there's preaching, someone's hearing. So we're going to try to send them, and we've had discussions internally as elders about this. We want to send where the gospel has barely a presence. We might say or call that frontier missions. Like, let's send someone to Dallas, Texas. Do you know how many churches are in Dallas, Texas? Let's send them where there isn't a church at all, because they need to hear. Send the preacher where they need to hear. So if they go, they preach, then they hear. As they're preaching, they're hearing. And the last step is what? As they hear, it comes in and they process it. This is what we talked about last week. They hear and they process it and they come to belief. I believe this message about Christ, and they come to put their faith in that message. They call on him, Christ, I need you. I cannot save myself. I need to trust in what your work did on the cross for me. But it lands with salvation, and it's a beautiful thing. And this is actually the last part of this verse. If I go to that now, I highlighted the end of it. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So there's a way in which the person who brings that message, it's a life-altering, eternity-altering message. How beautiful are the feet of the person who brings that. This whole process lands with the emphasis on the person who has brought that message and the reception of that message. It's good news. And so I kind of put it in this format: God's framework for saving. Christ sends the heralds preach, the people hear, the believers call on the name of Christ. Those who call are saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. Now, if you can go backwards one slide and just see the highlight of that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you know, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Through our message today, Paul is going to go back into the Old Testament and grab verses and bring them forward to try to teach you something. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see, this comes from ancient days where a king would gather the army and head out to meet an enemy who was coming to destroy them. And they would go and fight a battle out on a battlefield somewhere far away from the city. If the king wins, the king sends a herald back and they run or they ride and they come back and say, "The good news, the king has won. Your freedom has been protected. You're free." That word, in that scenario, good news is gospel. Euangelion. Good news. The good news that you are free. If the king lost the battle, he wouldn't send a gospel messenger. He would send an advisor, maybe a group of advisors, who would come back and say, "The king has lost. The battle defeated. The enemy's coming. And we're here to advise you how to survive, how to fight for your life. We need to build up the fortifications. We need to store the food. We're going to have to fight for our lives. Maybe flee." There's a big difference. That's not good news. Oh, good news, we got an advisor now. A lot of times, counseling in life is advice. You don't want an advisor. You want someone who's bringing a gospel message. I've got good news for you. And I wanted to show you something. I took this picture of a destroyed city. This is actually Gaza, right now. It's utter destruction. I mean, can you imagine living there? I mean, I look at that and I go, I wouldn't even know where to go to get groceries. I wouldn't know, well, how do you live in that? And I want you to think about somebody who's in this desperate situation where a king is trying to fight the enemy to bring about the salvation of the people of the city, right? But good news, because see, in the Old Testament, Israel faced this very thing. Israel had lost to an enemy. They came in, conquered their army, destroyed their city, ripped down their temple. They took the people away. "We're going to take the very best of you, and you're going to go back and you're going to be slaves in our land now." And those who left behind were in a destroyed city with people gone, relatives taken away. And in their heart, it weighed heavy. And they were like, "Where's our God? What happened to our heavenly king? We're a defeated people." And so Isaiah, and I think that's my next one, right? Isaiah 52, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Now go back to that destroyed picture and you see that. Imagine living there and you look far off and somebody says, "A rider's coming." And they come into the city that's destroyed, a defeated people, where your relatives have been taken away, where there's no hope. And the rider comes in and the people are like, "We've lost." And the writer says, "I have good news. And the good news is your God reigns. Our God reigns. He has not fallen off of the throne. He still sits there and he has a plan for how he's going to bring about your salvation." That's where we get the word gospel from. Good news. And here they are, and they're like, "That's good news. Our God hasn't forgotten us. He's still on the throne." Now, I could take this very symbolically, lift it up, and set it on top of many people in this room. Because this picture is a reflection of your life. And you're like, "There's no hope." It could be family relationships, work relationships, marriages, and you might say, "There's no hope. There's defeat." And see, the gospel message comes and says, "I've got good news for you. No matter how bad it looks, your God still sits on the throne. And there is hope for you in your life, in your relationships, in your marriage, with your children, with your co-workers, with your finances. There's a way in which God reigns sovereignly. And when we submit to Him, and what is your plan, God? Because He says, I got a plan. I haven't fallen off. How beautiful are the feet of the person who comes when you have that situation and they bring to you hope through the gospel message. Now, you want to know ultimately where the feet that bring good news? I want to show you this one. How beautiful are the feet of Christ when they were nailed to the cross, because that act alone brings hope and salvation. And so Paul's going back into the Old Testament and lifting this ideology and these thoughts and these illustrations and these, they would know what that means. They're like, we were a people defeated, destroyed, and how beautiful are the feet that came and told us our God hasn't fallen off the throne, that He reigns and that He has a plan. And eventually God's plan worked itself out and the exile people came back and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls. And some of the books of the Bible are about that. Nehemiah and Ezra tell the story. Ezariah, I just made up a Bible person. Nehemiah and Ezra, they tell the story about that, about how they built the walls and everything, and that God restored them as a people. And there's embedded in this entire message is that message to anyone out there whose life they feel looks like rubble, that God can rebuild. He's a God of restoring and rebuilding. So we see the pattern, don't we? A preacher sent. The preacher goes and preaches. The people that he sent to hear, it goes in here. They wrestle with it here, and they call upon the name of Christ. This is the pattern of Christ. This is the path. This is God's framework for saving people. So then we get to the question: then did the plan break down with Israel? Did it? Did it break down? Did Israel get the good news? I mean, just like the opening illustration, the ship went, they sent the message, but someone didn't get it. I actually don't know. I should have researched it more. Was it bad weather? There was a device not working. They didn't receive it. Did Israel not get the message? And he's going to tackle that. He's going to go through this. And we pick back up and he says, but they have not all obeyed, the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, a lot of times I highlight a word in there that gives a clue to the answer, to the point or the question. Can you find it? Because the question was, oh, you already gave it away. Okay. Did Israel get good news? Well, that right there says not all obeyed. You know what's implied in that? What's implied in that is some of them obeyed. Some obeyed, but not all of them obeyed, which means the message got through. The message got through. And some heard it, and they obeyed. And so we see that right off the bat. He kind of answers that question. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So I put here, did Israel get the good news? Yes, because some of the nation obeyed. Of course, then we ask the question, did they hear the good news? Maybe some of them heard it, but, it's like a noise. Did they really hear it? I can't make it out. And he's gonna address that. As we pick back up, he says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? There's the word heard. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he's talking about hearing the word of Christ. Faith means it came in here. If you have faith, because last week we talked about that, if you confess in here and say it here, you will be saved. But then he goes on and he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. He just flatly answers it. Indeed they have heard. But then he says this, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world, which is an interesting verse because he's going back again to the Old Testament, lifting up a verse and bringing it over here to use it. But this time it's not a prophet. It's not Isaiah. This is actually a psalm. This comes from Psalms. But he's quoting it here in Romans 10. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And he's using that to support his claim, indeed they have heard. Have they heard? Yes, indeed they have. And here's a verse I'm going to use to prove that. And, well, I want to take you to Psalm. What does it say in Psalms? It comes out of Psalm 19. It says, their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now here it uses the word measuring line. Now I looked this word up and it, you know what it can mean? Voice. Some of your translations might actually just translate it that way. Voice. Their voice. But In some ways I like measuring line because it's like we've drawn a line. How far have they gone? They've gone this far. Have they gone farther? They've gone a little farther. Have they gone farther? It's like a line. The line for how far their voice has gone, right? How far has it gone? All the earth to the end of the world. It's global. It's everywhere. We say we're talking about Israel. Has Israel heard? And he goes and he lifts this verse up. He says it's global. Well, let me show you the rest of the verses that precede verse 4 in Psalm 19. You're probably familiar with them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above declares his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. That is what is written by the psalmist before he says it's a global message. And we know this verse, if you study scripture, as a way to proclaim the evidence of the existence of God. The Bible says, naturally, creation, the universe, speaks to the existence of God. It makes that claim right here. The heavens, they're saying something. They're declaring the glory of God. The sky declares his handiwork. There is design that we can see. Every single day, day to day, speech pours out. Night to night reveals knowledge. And he's using this as a proof text that Israel heard. Now, earlier in Romans, and I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 1 just to remind you, and I spent more time on this point in Romans 1, but remember in Romans 1 where he said, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. This is not a one-off. Paul has made the claim before that the natural universe shows the existence of God, but he's using it as part of the evidence to the, did Israel hear? And what he's showing here, by the way, the heavens declare day by day, night by night, and then you get to verse 4, their measuring line, that's the voice of the heavens, day by day, night by night, goes out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And so the first thing I'm going to say is, did they hear the good news? Indeed they have. That's exactly what he said. And one of my favorite writers, he says, Paul here is saying that everywhere you look, there is evidence of the presence and glory of God. Everyone is responsible for hearing the nonverbal part of God's message and accepting it first. Even those who live in parts of the world where the written verbal gospel has not yet penetrated are responsible for what they see in creation all around them. But many who might have received the verbal gospel never did, because they rejected the nonverbal message in creation. And what he's saying is everyone is responsible for the knowledge of the existence of God. And here Paul says Israel has always had that testimony. And he pairs these things together. And so we see him answer the question, did they get the news? Yes, because some of the nation obeyed. Did they hear the good news? Indeed they have. But did they understand it? I mean, somebody could give me a message in Spanish, I probably wouldn't know what it meant, right? Did they understand it? That's the next thing that he's going to tackle. And we see in verse 19, he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now, this reads to me like a lover's quarrel. Like you've got a dude here, and there's a lady, and she wants him, his attention. She wants him to come after her. So she comes over to this guy and flirts with him and gives him attention. And this guy goes, hey, wait a minute. She's not giving me attention. And it draws him over to her to try to capture her, to get her, to pursue her. Because this is what happens with Israel. Moses, I will make you jealous, speaking of Israel, of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So somehow God's going to use another nation or nations, or even people who are not even a nation, to make Israel jealous, to long for the attention, to be drawn to that gospel good news message. And he goes on to say, then Isaiah is so bold, I like how he says that, he's so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And this is like a whole other level, because this is kind of like the gospel is a treasure. The knowledge of our salvation in Christ and its eternal implications is gold. It's like, in this illustration, it's like somebody who was not even looking for a treasure chest of gold found it. Think about that field out there. And there's, in the middle of it, this chest filled with gold. And somebody walking along stumbles across it and says, whoa, there's gold here. They recognize the value of it. They pick it up and now they have it and it's theirs. And meanwhile, over here, the person you gave the treasure map to, who you gave a pin location to, said, this is what's in the chest. Go get it. Could not even find it. And you put these two things together. The fact that Gentiles who didn't have all of the privileges of Israel found the gospel. They found the gold. Not even a singular nation, just Gentiles in general, people who are not Jews or other nations, they find this valuable thing. It's supposed to make them jealous. How come they got it and we don't? But the purpose is to bring them over to the treasure. You can have the treasure. But what he's saying here in this whole illustration is they did not understand and they got the message and embraced it. Israel, with all of your special privileges, couldn't figure it out, couldn't find it. But the question of, well, maybe we didn't find it because we couldn't understand the treasure map. But they found it. They found it. And so, did the plan break down with Israel? Did they understand it? Yes, because outsiders with less understood it. And I kind of struggle what to put here, because I was going to say lesser people or nations, but I didn't mean like quality. What I meant is they didn't have all the privileges that the Jews had. The Jews had the law pointing them to God. The Jews had the whole temple system that would every single day, the sacrifices, all of that would have communicated our need for cleanness and the holiness of God. I mean, they had the prophets. They had so much to help them find the gospel treasure. And these people had none of that and found it. It was understandable. And so did the plan break down? Did Israel get the good news? Yes, because some of the nation obeyed. Did they hear the good news? Indeed, they have, he says. Did they understand it? Yes, because even outsiders with less understood it. So did the plan break down with Israel? I put no, emphatically. Somehow we want to point back to God and say, it's you. You didn't make it clear enough. The message was garbled. I couldn't understand it. No, you cannot throw those out as an excuse. And so then you say, well, why? Well, they can only blame themselves. Can only blame themselves. And you get here to the very end. It's one sentence packed densely. And he writes, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so here, they can only blame themselves. The first thing I notice is that Israel were disobedient. As to the law, I mean, remember in the one message where I said you can be saved if you can fulfill the law. I mean, there's a way to be saved if you don't break any of God's laws, any of his rules. If you don't break any of them, because if you don't break anything, you don't. There's no judgment. There's no, you can't be condemned for something you haven't done. And is there someone who could stand there and say, I didn't covet, I didn't steal, I didn't think bad thoughts, nothing unwholesome came out of my mouth my entire life. I mean, nobody can do it. But the possibility is there. I mean, you could say they could have saved themselves, but so why? They got to blame themselves because they are disobedient as to the law. But then secondly, I put here, Israel lived in contrast to righteousness. And this has to do with kind of the ritual aspect of their whole religion. So I do break a rule, but then I come over here and I get my animal and I bring it over and I do what I'm supposed to. I go into that temple practice where we're going to make a sacrifice and the priest comes and helps me and the blood's supposed to, I'm supposed to be judged for the rules that I'm breaking, the laws, but then the punishment doesn't come here. It goes on this animal right there, which all of that was supposed to point them to what would happen with Christ. But that whole ritual thing, so then I'm clean and they come back over here and somehow they never change as a person or a nation. Because they think that because I'm doing this stuff over here, I don't have to change over here. I'm covered. And what it meant was they could not be the thing God called them to be. As a nation, they were supposed to be salt and light to the whole world. Bring the nations, let them see who you are and show my glory as your God and draw people to salvation. And they had all these neighbors, right? I mean, they weren't drawn to them because they often looked a lot like the world. So the ritual aspect, see, it says they lived contrary to righteousness. I love that he used the word contrary. They controverted. They were the opposite of what God called them to be. You are to be salt and light. Jesus says that about us as a church. Salt doesn't stay in the salt shaker. It's supposed to go out and be spread where there's salt. Salt's needed. When we have a meal, we take it out and dump it out on the thing that needs flavor. The world needs salt. Go, he says to you. Light. Light is supposed to go out where there's darkness so people can see. But in the Old Testament, it was come, let the nations come, and the salt and light here. But they didn't do it. They lived in a way that was totally contrary to what they were called to be. They can only blame themselves. Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But the last point, and it lands with something good. God was actively trying to save them. He was always working, trying to bring about their salvation. And it made me think about how this has application to us. So I take that line from the sentence in the verse, "All day long I have held out my hands." And how can we apply it to us? So I put it up there. Why do it? So, okay, I'm going to have you help me with something, okay? I want you to take your hands and hold them out like this. Okay? Some of you are cheating. I see you holding them on your, you know, come on, hold them up. You're going to have to use your muscles to hold your hands, okay? Now, while I'm talking, keep holding them, okay? Because he says, all day long I've held out my hands. How long can you do this? How long? What if I started the sermon like this? I want you to hold your hands up while I'm preaching. The whole sermon. You know, some of you went, whatever. You know, I'm going to do it, you know. Okay, you can put them down. You can put them down. Yeah. Actually, a couple of you are like, ugh. But there's something so valuable in this. See, you did this because I asked you to. Okay, we're helping Pastor Kevin out with an illustration. But my first question lies at motivation. Why do it? And the answer is because God loves them. I mean, my child, you think as a parent, you do anything for your child, right? You will do anything. It's motivated by love. And sometimes when I have conversations with people about God, and they say things like, well, how can a loving God let this bad thing happen? And you have conversations about that. But one of the things that always circles into the answer to that is I say, if you want to know the measure of God's love, you have to go look at the cross, because he gave up his son to die for sinful people. Would you do that for someone? Would you let your child be brutally killed so that somebody else could live? I mean, that is, Christ said, no greater love is this, that a man lay down his life for another. Why do it? It's got to be motivated by love. That's the first thing. And when we talk about pastors, my dad came and he spoke to the pastors on the island when he was here. We had a lunch. And one of the things he said I thought was so good, he says, you have to love. A shepherd loves his sheep. A pastor is a shepherd. Why be a pastor? Because you love God's sheep. That is the motivation. It's not any other motivation. That is the foundation. God calls you to be a good shepherd. A good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. You must love and desire the salvation of that person. Why do it? Because you love them. How much will you give? It will cost you something. If you just held your arm up like this, how long would it take before it started to hurt? Because in the illustration, he says, I'm holding my hands out. It's like, come to me, come to me. But how long will you do that, right? It's going to start to hurt, and you're like, you know, give it up. There's a cost. To pursue someone and their salvation will cost you something. To be a missionary costs you a lot. For Christ to bring about your salvation cost his life. Just here, and I've asked you two Sundays ago, who do you want to be saved? And my hope was it would put someone on your mind. Paul said, my people. Who's your people? I remember asking that. He prayed. Have you prayed? 2 weeks, have you prayed? How much do you love that person that's on your mind? Will you continue to pray? Continue to pray. The faithful prayers of a righteous man avail much. 2 months from now. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I haven't been praying. How? The love motivation. If it's your child, I mean, there's a lot of motivation there. But it's motivated by love, but it costs you something. It costs you something to bring about salvation. I need to go have conversations. I got to carve time out of what I'm doing to go have conversation. Maybe I take him to lunch. Now I'm going to put some money out. Whatever. That seems so small compared to giving your life away. But it does cost you something. And you get to the end and it says, how far will you go? All the way? Because he says, all day long I have held out my hands. He's a 24-hour hold your hand up guy. Some of us are like, I could do it for 12. Some of you, 6. I mean, how far will you go to be used by God to try to bring about the salvation in someone else? And I think it's just such great imagery that the Father, he walked through all these questions. Why are they not saved? You cannot say that they're not saved because the message wasn't delivered or it was garbled or they just didn't understand it, because there's examples that counter all of those. And what it really comes down to is they were disobedient. In Israel, in that Old Testament, I said they're supposed to be the salt and light. Do you know the people around them? The Hittites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Termites. Just kidding. All of these people are gone. If they had been salt and light and brought the gospel to them in such a way to bring life to them so that they got rid of the evil, sinful lives that many of their nations had lived by, perhaps some of them would have endured as a people. And to think about, who do you want to be saved? Are they going to be around forever? Or do you want to hold your hands out all day long to try to help bring about their salvation, because they may not be around forever? I read a quote a few weeks ago, the first message, who do you want to be saved? I'm going to read it again. It says, because this is grappling with the idea of, well, God's sovereign. If he wants them to be saved, he'll bring it about. But this isn't biblical in the sense that we do nothing. We are to work like it depends on us, but trust in God. And the quote I read is, to put it in terms of a job, we rest at night having done all we can, that is, having done all we can, that is our responsibility. Trusting in God's sovereign will to use our efforts, but the next day we begin to work again to see men saved, as if it all depended on us, not God. We go to sleep going, he's sovereign in all things. I'm going to rest in that. I really want Israel saved. I really want that person saved. But when I wake up, I'm going to go to work as if it depends on me. That is the tension that the Bible calls us to lean on his sovereignty and control, but to work as if it does depend on you. And then we bring it all together today. Nothing, this is another quote, in my own personal calling as a preacher. Because remember I'm a preacher up here, but everyone in here is a preacher in some small way, because he sends the preacher. He sends you into life. You leave this building and you go out. We're not Israel. We try to get them to come here. We go out. We go and be salt and light out there. Nothing in my own personal calling as a preacher and a communicator of the gospel gives me more concern than the thought that I might miscommunicate the gospel. When people's eternal destinies are at stake, the clarity of the gospel becomes a serious matter. And in the same way that Israel did not take it seriously, and the Hittites disappeared, and the Amalekites disappeared, over here, the life that you live, God is putting people in your pathway, or he's sending you out to bring that message in its time, first by just living it. Israel was supposed to live it first and draw them. You're supposed to go out there and live it in the midst of darkness, in the midst of unsaltiness. You live it, and when God gives you the opportunity to have conversations that could bring the gospel to people. And sometimes it's a long, hard road. It's like farming rocky soil. I got a lot of rocks to move out of here. But how long? I've moved a bunch of boulders, I'm done. But we got to work as if their eternal destiny depends on how many rocks you can move out of that dirt. And God calls you to that, to be that tool, that investor in other people. And my prayer as a pastor, I don't like to ever preach in a way that the motivation ends up being guilt. Don't ever receive things like that. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are called to live with a freedom and joy. But sometimes we do need to hear the gospel nudge us, or for some of us, push us, to remind us what our true purpose and calling is. Because there's someone out there who you're living in front of them, and you need to do the work. Sometimes doing the work is just absorbing their bad behavior. I think about Christ in those disciples, how much he tolerated from them. You know, we doubt you. Who are, I don't know. And I'm going to correct you, Jesus. And, you know, how many ways in which he had to be patient with them to come to a greater and greater maturity to bring about salvation in them. Yesterday we were, I'm going to finish this, but yesterday I was down in the center with a lot of the men. If you come to the men's Bible study, I've been teaching down there on leadership in the church. And we were talking about pastors and elders, and we looked at the qualifications, and there's a lot of them, but I took two of the words, and I put them up there so you could see them contrasting. And one, the first word was, if you're going to be an elder or a pastor in a church, you cannot be pugnacious. Pugnacious is a word we get that means kind of like a fighter. You know, you want to strike because they cause more problems. When you're trying to create peace, you're punching and you're not creating peace verbally like this. And we put that here, and then over here was the word gentle. Gentleness is a word that comes from being a peacemaker. There's somebody who can absorb the bad things this world wants to throw at us. And a lot of times, to be that person like Christ, you can't fight for your own rights. And I think that one of the struggles we have is we live in a culture that says, you got rights. Don't let anyone tread on your rights. But that was not the attitude of Christ. He did not deserve to go to the cross. He surrendered his rights so that he could bring about your salvation. He absorbed the bad insults they cast at him on that cross so you could bring about salvation through what he did. And we're called to be that. The other thing that the world does, I think, is it creates within us such an ungodly selfishness. We orient our lives in a way, it's like we all want to be the sun where the planets go around us. And we walk into rooms and we begin to orient things because I have knowledge and I, you know, or we, if we're in the home, you're a child and you're complaining so that you get things oriented the way you want. I mean, from small children to adulthood. And these things work very harshly against gentleness in being the preacher that has a gospel message that everyone needs. And so I just finish with an exhortation to all of you, because I think about that opening story. The message got garbled. It got lost. They didn't know where to go to save them. And I didn't tell you this, but the 900 men in the water got down to, what did I say, 300 and something. Do you know what killed most of them? Sharks. It's a horrific story to be floating for 3 days and to kind of hour by hour hear a guy screaming as a shark's killing them. And all because the message was not communicated. It was interfered. I don't know how it got lost. But God calls us to be good preachers and communicators of that gospel message. Always aware that eternal destinies are at stake, and we got to work and rest on the sovereignty of God. But then wake up and work, and then have peace in our life because he's in control. But then work to make sure that message isn't messed up somehow by us, by how we live, or that we don't communicate it when the time comes. And I pray that we will grow in that. Father, thank you for this message, for Paul going back in the Old Testament and for grabbing on to even these good illustrations to help us understand why Israel is not saved, but then to be able to make application to us that, and over these last three Sundays, who do you want to be saved? How are you saved? And then understand why people are not saved. It fundamentally comes down to disobedience, to living a life that's contrary. In going to the Psalms, we see that Paul's saying that everybody will be accountable, but even though we might see the evidence that there is a God, we trade him. In chapter 1, he talked about that. We trade him for something else that we want, and we want to live our life in a way that's different than what God calls us to, and we trade God so we can live how we want. And this leads towards our lost disposition in front of you. We are not saved. We need to seek Christ. And so I do pray, Lord, if there's someone here who is not confident that they're saved, they don't know if they've really put their faith in Christ, that you would draw them to that, that they would come forward, that they would be able to ask for help in that. We believe in our heart, but we say it with our mouth. There has to be something public. But then for the majority of us sitting here today who are believers in Christ, that we would feel the nudging of the Spirit, the exhortation of your word to work harder in our lives to bring about the salvation of others, to be like Christ, who all day long is a 24-hour, 7 days a week, ready to receive into the arms. Why? Because we love the person who you put on our heart. We have to be motivated by a love for them. A good shepherd loves the sheep. And we will make necessary changes to be able to live alongside them, to bring the gospel message first by living it out in front of them, and second by verbally talking about the gospel. There's a nonverbal and a verbal way to just bring that message, that we would make the changes to allow us to do that. Thank you, Lord, for our own salvation, and may we honor you by being sent and preaching so others can hear and call upon the name of Christ. We lift this up in his name. Amen.